Okay, can y'all hear me? He said he'd turn it on over there, and then he left. I'm not sure. How about now? Is that all right? No? You, are you just playing with me? Can you hear, Larry? I don't see anybody back there. Oh, okay.
Just talk normal.
I was trying not to. Okay, how about now? Okay. I can't tell y'all how long it's been since I've taught in the auditorium. I think it was pre-live stream day, so I thought maybe it was they want me on the camera or something. So, but for some reason, they invited me back now, so I think it's because it's Luke 21, but I'm not sure. If y'all join me in prayer, we'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to be gathered here as your people to study your word. We're so thankful for that opportunity, and we ask blessings on everyone here tonight as we continue to study your word and to learn. And we just pray that everything that we teach is accurate and beneficial to the knowledge and the spiritual growth of everyone here. Lord, we ask blessings on those who couldn't be with us tonight, and for those who are struggling with health and other issues, we ask that it's your will that they be restored to their health quickly. Lord, be with us this week as we help to share your word throughout the community and through the people that we know. In Christ's name we pray, amen. We're going to be studying Luke 21, if y'all want to be turning there. Luke 21 occurs on Tuesday of the final week of Jesus here on earth. And you know, of all the days recorded in Scripture, Tuesday was probably the busiest day in the life of Christ, and probably one of the ones with the most immense confrontation. You know, the chief priests and scribes challenged his authority to teach, and Pharisees challenged him about paying taxes to Caesar. Sadducees challenged him about the resurrection and marriage. And as far as we know, Jesus' comment about the widow's alms that we're fixing to discuss was his last occurrence of public teaching. Maybe except a few sentences at his defense and his trial and the seven statements he uttered on the cross. So it was also his last appearance in the temple except for his trial and crucifixion. So we're going to start with Luke 21, 1 through 4, and I'm going to start by reading it. As he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all, for all these are out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had." So we're at this point where the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes have been defeated and have withdrawn. And Mark 12 says that Jesus took a position up upon across from the treasury, kind of away from everybody else, and started observing people putting in their gifts. And he notices this poor widow who's putting in two small copper coins, basically. And, you know, it was nothing of certain finance, it certainly wasn't anything of financial power. But he tells his disciples this poor widow put in more than all. So he's contrasting what the widow put in to not just one rich man, but all those who were making contributions. And then he praised her for giving out of her poverty while others were giving out of their abundance. I think what the message is Jesus is teaching us here is that it's not the amount that matters, it's the heart. It's the reason why, the why that we give, or And so it's, I think that the wealthy people he didn't really put in large gifts. He really didn't condemn them for it, but he noticed that they were given from their abundance. And hers was a real self-denial. What she gave, she felt. She gave everything she had because she was devoted to God, all to God, and trusted in God. That's a real trust in God when you give that sacrificially. And I guess the question we must ask ourselves when we're in times of our giving and service and time, and does that giving, does that show a trust to God, something similar to what she demonstrated? You know, if we're not careful, we can slip into this mode of kind of doing it as a requirement or a duty or kind of a checklist. I think, you know, as it's kind of easy to do that. So yeah, I think you always have to check yourself and make sure that what we're given and what we're, why we're given, and it's from the heart, and it's because we love God and we want to show God how much we love Him. I think she's also a reminder that we don't simply give the leftover or access to God. She was rich. She gave richly towards God, and also she wasn't anxious about life. And that's hard for all of us to have that much trust and to give. But she demonstrated that, and that's the perfect example of that. And also sacrificial giving. I think if there's not a sacrificial component to our giving, whether it's in our time or our money, again, our service, then we don't grow from it. When it costs us something, then we get something out of it. We grow as a result of it. And then also, I think this is tucked in here between the warning about the scribes and them wanting to be around seen and like to wear long robes and things like that, that's mentioned in Luke in the end of Luke 20. She gave from the heart, not to be seen. And I think in comparison to them, you know, that's what we should always give to the glory of God. Nothing should come to us. So that's what I kind of pull from that little section in Luke 21, in that first section. And anybody have any questions? No, I'm going to go on. Okay. Luke 21, 5 through 6. This is Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple. Okay. Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another, that they shall not be thrown down." So as they're leaving the temple, the disciples are kind of observing the temple and how it was beautifully adorned with stones and you know, gold plating and adornments, and you know, apparently Herod was a master architect. They found many buildings that were uncovered that he had built in the Palestine region. So there must have been to the Jews one of the most beautiful thing they had ever seen on earth, the temple. But what Jesus says is shocking. There wouldn't be one stone left upon another. And all three of the synoptic gospels say the same thing. Not one would remain on top of another. So I don't think there could be a more shocking statement to a Jew because of the history of God's protection of the temple and that's their place of worship. So the temple, is where they had their sacred ordinances were performed, and the probability, they had to be thinking, the probability, if you put yourself in their place, the probability of that happened had to seem even impossible, pretty remote, but just nearly impossible because of the size of the stones that stacked on one another. How's that going to happen when there's not a one left on top of another? But we know by history, in AD 70, Jesus' prediction was fulfilled when Titus, a Roman officer, utterly destroyed the temple. And it is said that even the ground was furrowed with a plowshare, so there's nothing left of these massive foundations remaining as Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled. It's said that they did that too because they wanted to melt down the gold plating and take that for themselves as well. But it did carry out Jesus' prophecy. There wasn't anything left of the temple once the destruction happened. So why was it destroyed? So the main reason is God's wrath against a wicked nation that had turned back on God, and their greatest sin is rejecting their son. The temple was their Israel's assurance that God was with them, but the destruction of the temple would sever that fellowship between God and the nation and in their ability to worship God. To destroy the temple was basically to destroy the Jewish age like it happened in 586 BC when it was destroyed and they were deported to Babylon. So again, this is all about God's wrath being poured out on the Jews, on the Jewish nation, on his chosen people. But one thing I kind of take away is that it is a foreshadowing, a symbol of what is coming when Jesus returns. And we can be assured, absolutely, that the judgment's coming and we should always be prepared. And we'll talk more about what the destruction of the temple kind of consisted of. Any questions? Anybody? So I'm going to go on to Luke 21:7. So they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" And of course, such terrible events are predicted, arouse their desire to know, when is it going to happen? You know, they wanted to know more about it. Just like if we were told the United States was going to fall, we would want to know, well, when's that going to happen? How do you prepare? When is this going to happen? And that's what they were asking. If you take in Matthew 24's account, you come up with basically three questions. When will these things be? What sign will there be when these things are about to take place? And then in Matthew it says, when will these things be? And what will the sign of your coming and the end of the age be as well? So the disciples probably connected the fact that the destruction of the temple would probably be the end of the age as well, and that Jesus would be returning back if the temple is going to be destroyed. We know that through his parables of his teaching, it was recorded in both Luke 21 and Matthew, a number of times he said he was going to go away and come back. So there was probably what they were thinking was it was going to happen really quick, the destruction and his return, which we know for a fact that didn't happen. And we're still waiting for his return. And then there is also a time in here between what he's talking about now and again 40 years later when it was to occur. Luke's account focuses more on the destruction of the temple. Matthew's, many of y'all may have been maybe in John's end of times class, but it focuses probably more on the latter, on the end of time. So the difficulty of the chapter is kind of how do you distribute Jesus' statements regarding these questions posed to him by the disciples. And that's what we're going to talk about as we go through. So going on to 8 and 9. And he said, take heed that you do not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And the latter time is drawn near, therefore do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for those things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. So Jesus is warning, you know, that there's going to be wars and commotions, and not to be terrified for these things, because they have to come to pass first. He also warns them that there's going to be many false messiahs and Christ that's going to crop up during these times of turmoil that's going to happen in before this destruction of the temple. And they're going to try to take advantage of that, or they're going to come in and say, you know, they have the answers and they know what we need to do. And so he's saying, warning them, don't follow them. They're not to be followed. He's warning them at this time. I guess, too, I would say that every generation has known wars and rumors. And some have been terrified, and some are always looking for the end of time as a result of that. I know I've talked to people, and they talk about all this stuff going on as well in the Middle East, and they believe that, you know, that's the sign of the end of times. But we know that no one knows when the end of Jesus' return is. So, you know, you waste your time trying to figure that out or to spend a lot of time on that. On to 10 and 11. And then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be a great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. The Roman Empire was made out of a lot of different petty kingdoms and provinces, and there were wars and rumors all the time going on. And in fact, when I looked up, the Roman imperial throne turned over four times in less than 2 years, in 68, 69. There was, I guess they continued to battle it out and who was going to run the nation. And so there was always, I would think that would cause anybody to really be concerned with what was going on. They're hearing about, you know, Nero being deposed, Galba coming in. He only lasted about a year. Otho came in, lasted 3 months. So there was a lot of things going on and battles and going on in the Roman Empire during this time. And as far as the signs from heaven, I'm not sure what that constituted, but Joseph, a Jewish historian, he's not a converted Christian, supposedly had he had a catalog of wonders that preceded the fall of Jerusalem that he wrote down, and there was some pretty strange stuff in there. One of them being that there was appearance in the skies of legions of marching soldiers and things like that, and some things in nature that shouldn't have happened. And so whatever the cause of those things are, or whatever was their nature, real or imaginary, they were certainly terrors that people experienced and vindicated Jesus' prophecy as well. So they were fearful, and so that's what he's warning them, that, you know, all this thing has to happen before the destruction of the Jerusalem and the temple. And then in 12, he says, but before all these things, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. So during these times, they're going to be persecuted. And it may be a lot more of there's going to be some pretty tough persecutions. And we can read some of those as well. They were also encouraged by the Jews, you know, and delivering them up. In Acts, you know, we see persecutions of Peter and the apostles. And apostles in Acts 5, Stephen was stoned in Acts 7. Those are some of these persecutions, and even some of them were slain as a result of it. This was all going on during this time before the destruction of the temple. This was all occurring between what Jesus told them this was going to happen and, as we know, 40 years later. In 13 and 19, it says, "But it will turn out as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives, friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls." So there's going to be a time, this time has happened in war, they're going to be able to use it to tell people about Jesus that otherwise wouldn't be willing to listen. They're going to share the gospel during this time. And we see that in Acts 2. You know, we see that all the conversion stories in Acts 2 where they were out teaching people the gospel. 3,000 souls were saved in Acts 2. King Agrippa, he was almost converted. And you have several examples of this going on during this time, okay? This is kind of pulling all this together as far as between, the end of Jesus' final week and what was happening in Pentecost and afterwards in the establishment of the church in Acts 2 and on. But he's telling them, don't worry, I'm going to give you the words so that you can speak in those circumstances. They didn't have the Bible, they didn't have God's word. So he's going to give them the words that they need to use. And that had to be a great encouragement to his disciples. You know, that was demonstrated in the case of Stephen. It says he so reputed his enemies that according to Acts 6:10, they were not able to withstand the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So the ability to be able to speak on behalf of Christ had to be very comforting. But then when verse 16, those startling information about your families were going to turn you in and turn against you. And there was going to be, your own family. Yeah, you know, that's sadly, I guess we shouldn't be surprised about that. You know, there's a hatred for Christ and there can be divisions in families, you know, as a result of this because of the persecutions. They were probably, if they didn't turn them in, they might have been persecuted themselves. So, again, that there was a lot of that. That had to hurt. That had to be difficult to bear when your own flesh and blood turns you in and goes against you. But, you know, that still happens today. You know, we see the examples. There's examples of people here in this congregation whose family don't speak to them as a result of their conversion, the result of them obeying the gospel and either being religious or not being of the denomination or whatever that their family isn't from. So that can be difficult. But, you know, in Matthew 10:37, we're reminded that we can't put anybody first. Family can't even be before Jesus, so we're not worthy of them. So the early history of the church in Acts bears witnesses of the disciples being hated by all men because of Jesus. You know, again, so the persecutions, the arrest, the being put in prison. And then there's other, you know, things that we know from a secular standpoint of what they went through during this time. And again, some of them are going to be killed. We We know that, you know, most, if not all apostles, except John, was killed before the close of the first century. So we know that was happened as well. That prophecy was fulfilled as well. Again, they were going to, they may be killed, but they were going to save their souls by endurance and patience, by holding on to their faith in Jesus Christ. And there's Christians in the world today that face these same type persecutions. They have same, that could be killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. We know that happens in other parts of the world. You know, thankfully that doesn't happen here. But we're called on to cling to our faith, and we will not be destroyed spiritually, no matter if that, if we're put to death physically for the cause of Christ. And we're also to proclaim the gospel throughout the world, as they were instructed to, and taking that opportunity they were given. And again, by endurance, through, you know, the persecutions that you endure, we'll gain our spiritual life as well. I want to stop for a moment and see if anybody has any questions. I'm going kind of fast, but I got enough information for about 2 hours, so. Anybody? Christy?
And the latest class we're going through Jeremiah, I mean, we know the things that they were doing at that point in time. Was it just as bad now as it is at this point in time? Or, because we always know it's the judgment on God that destroys Jerusalem.
Is it as bad now as it was then?
Well, I mean, what do you mean by now? I mean, what's going on with Luke right now?
I would say in parts of the world, if you live in countries that doesn't that will arrest you and for having the Bible, yeah, they're probably pretty severe. Here, you know, this was this time where you're in transition from the Old Testament covenant with Old Testament covenant with the Jews, and then, you know, moving into Jesus Christ and His covenant, and so I would think it was pretty severe. I would think that there was a lot of people, and again, we have some records of them being put to death and persecuted and arrested, and so whether or not, I think there could be a time in the future where we would face a lot more persecution than we have historically here, right? But I do know that there's other countries that face it. I know there's some African countries that face it really bad, especially in certain Muslim countries. So. Anybody else?
Right there. There was a lot of persecution and a lot of the stuff we're talking about, but at the same time, there were crowds flocking to see Jesus. And on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 obeyed. So, and the church was spreading like crazy. So it wasn't all evil.
Yeah.
There was a lot of good that was happening too.
Yeah. And I think, so, of course, some of those persecutions that made them move out of, you know, that area out into the world is what spread the gospel throughout, you know, the world too. So I believe maybe, you know, that was the purpose of that you were going to be, that persecution was going to force them out of that area and out of Rome and or out of Jerusalem and into areas of other parts of the country where they would be, where they would share the gospel and those other churches. The church congregations were established. So, yeah, good point. Anybody else?
Sometimes things look dim. They look dim to us and maybe people at that time, but we can remember Elijah said, well, it's just me.
Yeah.
Like that, I'm the one who's being faithful. And God said, that's not so.
Yeah.
You know, like there are thousands of prophets.
Right.
They have not bent the knee to Baal.
Yeah, exactly. Very good point. I would say, well, we'll go in this next section, But this is a very, the times are changing and there's a lot of stuff going on. You know, it's hard to kind of put yourself in there and try to understand what all was involved in it as this was going on. But the destruction of the Jerusalem, I'm going to read Luke 20, 21-20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know its desolation is near. So up until this point, he's saying, don't be paying attention to these false messiahs, and don't be paying attention to all these rumors of wars and things going on, all this convulsions that are going on at this time. But now he's saying, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know the desolation is near. You know it's coming. And then, so he's telling them, that's the sign. That's the sign you were asking for. That's when it's going to happen. And if we go on to 22, he says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, and that all things which are written may be fulfilled. So as the Roman armies began to march upon Jerusalem, the people in that whole region of Judea were to run to the mountains. It's going to be bad. It's going to be extremely bad. And they needed to leave as quickly as possible. Matthew 24 kind of goes into more detail about that. You know, don't even go back and get anything. You know, don't go to the field and get your clothes. Get out of there. Don't get caught up in this siege. You don't have time, and it's going to be horrible. So he's warning the Christians to get out as quickly as possible when they see those armies surrounding Jerusalem. And we know historically, it's going to be absolutely horrendously difficult time for them, and it's going to be unmerciful. The wrath of God is going to come upon them, and it's going to be like they've never seen or anyone seen since. The siege lasted about 5 months, so if you didn't heed Jesus' instructions and leave immediately and not turn back, you would get caught in the siege. And there's going to be a terrible set of calamities following them that's described in Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 68. I think they probably experienced all of them. We're going to read that. But he says in 23, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon the people. So he's expressing pity on the mothers and prospective mothers that it would be hard for them to flee. I mean, trying to carry children and flee all of a sudden and try to stay out in front of these Roman armies was going to be very, very difficult for them. It was going to be very difficult for them to escape and not fall in the hands of the enemy. So, in Matthew 24:20, it says, "Pray that their flight may not be in winter nor on the Sabbath." The winter would make it even worse for them, especially the women and children. So even though this is going to happen, prayer, he's saying pray that it doesn't happen then. So there may have been some of these circumstances might be mitigated, but it was going to happen. And it's going to be, and if it's on the Sabbath, you know, they usually shut the gates. You can't get out. So don't, you know, pray that it's not on the Sabbath when this occurs. And even the Jews might hinder the Christians from escaping by imposing the law of the Sabbath. So that's why they're warning, you know, hopefully it doesn't happen in the winter and on the Sabbath. There will be great distress. It says in Matthew again, 24:21, for then there will be great tribulation such as not been seen, the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Nothing in history parallels to this description, describing the fall of Jerusalem. No misery is equaled in degree by which was afflicted upon the Israelites. The famine, the pestilence, the discord, the madness of their leaders, the loss of faith, and everything, the despair, the fighting and bloodshed both within the city and outside the city. In Deuteronomy 28:52-57, it even says that especially gruesome, that they would eat the fruit of their own body of their flesh and sons of their sons and daughters, because they were going to be held up in there and they weren't going to have anything to eat. And they would resort to that. It's going to be that bad. So this horrible scene is just hard to imagine. And that's why he's warning to get out. When you see these, get out. Don't stay around. It's going to be horrible. Okay. And many would fall by the sword. And Josephus, again, his record of this said that about 1 million people were put to death at this time. One point one million. And then Titus alone carried off 97,000 people, scattering Israel as promised by Jesus. So what Jesus said was most thoroughly accomplished during this time. So the Jewish nation had long been guilty of rejecting God, and more recently his son. And he's going to pour out through tribulation and destruction of Jerusalem his wrath. And on the temple. The temple is going to be raised as well. Yeah, again, I take out of that's going to, again, the people of the world who reject God and reject his son today, who not only reject it, but say awful things about it, are going to, at some point in time in the future, it's going to happen that they're going to have to face the wrath of God as a result of it. But for us, as God's people, we look for his return. We look forward to it. You know, we need to be diligent. We need to be prepared. But we don't have to worry when that time comes. But the world should. You know, and I would imagine at that time, the Jewish people that were in, they never thought that temple would be destroyed and they would be subject to these kinds of calamities. Just like today. Any comments? Any questions?
Yeah. I don't know, growing up listening to and hearing about the destruction of Jerusalem in 87 and all that for all my life, generally, I think for myself, I forget to remember that Jesus is predicting something in the future here that's going to take place and is verified by secular history.
Yeah.
And it's pretty remarkable, amazing. Not just that it was destroyed in some sense, but also just that there was no, like you said, stone left upon another. And, to think for those people in that day that would have been possible.
Yeah.
It would have been crazy. But it's still, that's a big task, a big order to accomplish, to dismantle as large of the structure as that was. And Jesus said that it was going to happen.
Exactly.
And it's just a reminder of how Jesus truly was God, knew the future, knows what's coming. Sometimes I think, like I said, myself, I just kind of forget about, how
I know. when you see pictures of the temple and Jerusalem at that time, it's like up close, you would think that would be impossible too, I think, So if, it's truly amazing that everything he said was carried out. That's what I'm trying to bring out here, is that everything that he said in these that was going to happen, the signs, when happened. It happened 40 years later. They may have been thinking it was going to happen sooner, but it happened, and we can count on it happening again without any doubt. What God said he's going to do is going to do.
And they fled the mountains too. You've got the record of them going to Masada. There's this big, huge fortress up in the mountains that the Jews fled to and held the Romans off for a few more years. So many of those things that Jesus says.
Yeah, there's a lot of history there that's hard to unpack when you teach this. But I think that there's a lot of good lessons coming from that as far as our own faith and we've been promised. And so, again, we have to remain faithful. We have to be on watch. We have to make sure that we are pleasing God and following his commandments. But if we are, we don't have to worry about it. So. Okay, this one, this next group, this Luke 21, 25 through 28, is probably one of the more difficult parts of the passages. But I want to read it and then we'll talk about it. Luke 21, 25 through 28. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and the earth, and on the earth distressed nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves are roaring, men's hearts failing them with fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift your heads, because your redemption draws near. Is the first bell ring already? Okay. So really quick, there's many who believe this is referring to the end of time or to Jesus' second coming. And then there's many that believe this is still talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And I believe that as well. And there are several reasons why. The prophetic language is used here is the same that God used through the prophets to describe the fall of the nations, like Isaiah did when he talked about Babylon in Isaiah 13. Also, these symbols, as strong and emphatic as they are kind of quite a different scene from that of the final judgment. And also, these are kind of, this verse 27 is kind of taken right out of Daniel 7:13. If y'all, have a chance to go back and look at John's lesson on this and Matthew, what this is describing is Jesus receiving his kingdom. So this language is about this destruction of Jerusalem and not the second coming. And another reason why is in verse 32, that's after this, they were going to see all this stuff before they passed away. That generation passes away. It was going to happen before that time. So that's another reason, I think, that this was still about the destruction of Jerusalem and not the second coming. We should always be prepared and have confidence in God, because our redemption is a blessing. So I'm going to move on really quick and see the fig tree, the parable of the fig tree, Luke 29 through 33. Then he spoke to them in a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you will see and know for yourself that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So again, he's just saying that they were at the Mount of Olives, and just like you could see these fig trees, when they start to bud, summer's coming. And as sure as the signs of the Roman army and stuff circling, this was going to happen. So he assures them it's going to happen. Just like you know that summer's coming when these olive trees start to branch out. This last session about be watching, again, I think this is where it starts to talk about the second coming. He's answering the end of the age question there. I guess we're not going to have time to go through that. But again, John went through it really well in his, I think it was January 7th class. And so if you get a chance to look at that, because that's a really good lesson about, you know, this second coming of Jesus. Any questions? Any comments? Okay, well, thank you. Good.